1 Kings chapter 12, verses 14 through 17.
So he spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform the sin, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite, and to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse to your tents of Israel. Now seek thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Let us pray. Dear Son and Father, thank you for this day in which we come to your throne room and worship you. I pray that we reach, listen carefully to those words that are preached from this pulpit today in Jesus' name.
So as we did not have a baptism, I changed gears from speaking on the covenant and opted to continue with this idea of rebuilding Christendom. This morning then we reach back to an older model of reformational thinking, of reformed thought, a model that is in abeyance in our particular times and culture, not only here in the States, but I would say generally in the West, period. What we're hearing this morning is unheard largely in our pulpits today. But it's something that is an issue if we're going to continue to consider rebuilding Christendom. Obviously, there is no rebuilding Christendom at all until all that opposes Christendom is overthrown, removed, and destroyed. You cannot, this is obvious, you cannot build up Christ's kingdom as long as pagandom continues to exist. We clearly cannot have a return to Christendom apart from eliminating that which is contrary to Christendom. And for that, we need to have a doctrine of resistance. That's where we're going this morning. We're going to have Christendom. We're going to rebuild Christendom at some point along the way. There is going to have to be resistance. And so we're looking at that. We're not going to be able to get far this morning. We'll take it up again, probably not next week, because again, we're looking at the infant baptism next week. We will pick up this subject again, and we'll begin just to tease you this morning. This idea of resistance we find throughout the scriptures, repeatedly speaking of the idea of resistance. Also, we see that church history provides glowing examples of Christian peoples embracing the idea of resistance as growing out of the soil of scripture. And so we come to this passage that Philip read. Many of you might remember this passage. Solomon is off the stage now. He has passed away, and his son, do they remember the son's name? Rehoboam. Right, we read it this morning, so it's not a hard answer. Rehoboam comes on the scene, and here I'm just giving you a highlight of what precedes what Philip read this morning. But Solomon's son Rehoboam comes upon the scene, and what happens is that the people come to Rehoboam, the new king, the young king, and they say, Dude, give us a break on these taxes. It's just overwhelming. We can't function. And so Rehoboam goes back to his counselors. Does everybody remember this account in the Old Testament? He goes back to his counselors, and he goes to the old counselors, the counselors that his father had, the older men. They said, yeah, give them a break. This will show your good naturedness, your kindness. Give them a break, and then we can go forward. But he then goes to the younger counselors, those who grew up in the court with him, who had this elite sense of what? Privilege. And he asked them what they thought of the request. And the young counselors told him, unlike the older counselors, slam it to them. Put them on hard. Increase the taxes on the people. And what Philip read here was the response. Rehoboam then goes out to them, He says, look, my father made your yoke heavy, but I'll add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions or scourges. And so he was communicating the idea to a people who already felt themselves oppressed. He was communicating to them the idea that he was going to be a tyrant. He was going to increase their tyranny. And the response of the people was, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse to your tents, O Israel. This is resistance. They are saying here, we are not putting up with this anymore. And here you find the beginning of the divided kingdom between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. But it starts with this idea of tyranny and then the resistance to that tyranny. See to your own house, O David, they speak. So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam ran over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So at this point, Rehoboam gets 2 tribes, and Israel, 10 tribes, breaks off, and as you follow the chronicle, they take up and follow a chap named Jeroboam. The resistance didn't really buy them a great deal. They went from the fire, from the frying pan to the fire. But here we do see this idea of resistance. Rehoboam had been unwise in his counsel, much like his father Solomon had been unwise in his later years. Solomon had been moved to worship false gods and to build a, well, in our language, to build a what? A megastate in Israel that only could be kept up by injurious and confiscatory taxation. And Rehoboam, as he comes up, as we said, had the option of returning to a wiser taxation policy, but instead decided to ignore the counselors who were elderly and listen to the young Turks. Of course, this tyranny from the house of David was what Israel was warned about when they demanded to be ruled by a king. And here we go back to Samuel. God had told them that exactly what's happening here in Kings was going to happen. He told them that in Samuel. He said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots, and to be his horsemen, a symbol of running for his chariots. He'll appoint captains over the thousands of captains over his fifties. We'll set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. Yeah, we call that nepotism today, right? He will take a tenth of your grain, your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. He'll take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. You'll cry out that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So what's happening here with the rise of Rehoboam upon the death of Solomon is the very thing that Samuel warned Israel about upon the taking of a king. What Samuel is saying here, what God is saying here through the voice of his servant Samuel, is that you will have tyranny. You'll be ruled by a tyrant. And here we see in this passage in Kings that they've had enough of it. The day of reckoning had arrived. That which God had warned about came to pass. Israel was being ruled by a tyrant. And now the son of the tyrant resolved to out-tyrant his father. And 10 of the tribes of Israel said no and resisted. This response of Rehoboam was unwise and reveals the language of tyrant, and not of a ruler whom God has placed over his people. Rehoboam had resolved to continue in taxation that which was contrary to God's law. He's taking more than God required. And the people responded by a clear renunciation of the tyrant Rehoboam and his rule. You have to understand that this is the context of what's going on. The people had suffered under Solomon's idolatry. Remember, his many wives, his many foreign wives that he had married, had turned his heart away from God and to serve false gods. Not only then was there idolatry, everything subsequent to a false god fell into place, including this idea of taking, in terms of taxation, too much from the people, more than what God's law stipulated. And so, again, he was a tyrant. And we see here a clear example in their departure, the reality that final authority is never fully invested in an earthly sovereign. Rehoboam could not say, based on the reality that I am your king, you have no choice but to obey. Rehoboam instead decided to continue his revolution against God, and the people here revolt against Rehoboam's revolution. We talked a little bit last week in Sunday school. Some would call what's going on here in Kings a revolution. It's better and more precise to speak of it as what? A counter-revolution. Because who's the one who's really in revolt here? Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the one who's in revolt, and the people are saying, we're going to revolt against your revolt. A counter-revolution. Resistance. This revolt by the people, which in many respects took them from the frying pan of Rehoboam to the fire of Jeroboam, proves that earthly authority never reaches such a crescendo that it is to be bowed to in all cases. There is such a thing as biblical resistance. Resistance that's formed and shaped by the Scriptures. Resistance that's consistent with a Christian worldview. Resistance that is not only allowed, but at times required. And if we're going to rebuild Christendom, we have to realize that time will come, maybe not now, maybe not next year, but a time will come and we'll have to engage upon biblical resistance. We find this resistance to unjust tyrants and magistrates all over the Scripture. In 1 Kings 18, we find it with Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember the power encounter? Remember what happened that was subsequent to the power encounter? He killed all kinds of prophets, and it wasn't a pretty scene. Made the river run red with the blood of the pagans. You might want to consider 2 Kings 11. There you find the overthrow of Queen Athaliah. Once again, resistance. Of course, we all remember what happened to Jezebel, right? She got the heave-ho off of her veranda and deck, and the dogs licked her blood off the streets. These were all examples of resistance. Even in Daniel, with the three children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, in their refusal to bow to the king, that was a form of what? Resistance. Daniel refusing to obey Darius later and being thrown in the lion's den. It was a form of resistance. And so we have these descriptors of resistance throughout the Scriptures. Gideon resists, Ehud resists, many of the judges in those books lead resistance movements. There are variants of these different resistances, but one thing that becomes clear is that if there is any desire whatsoever to be done with wicked rulers, with tyrants, then eventually some type of resistance has to come into play. We should understand as we go into this that if there's such a thing as biblical resistance, there's also such a thing as unbiblical resistance. And if we're ever going to come to a time where we want to rebuild Christendom, it needs to start on the foundation of a biblical resistance. Honoring God by resisting the tyrant. So if we want to rebuild Christendom, as I said, we'll need to have a resistance. And it's pretty clear that voting harder or pulling that voting lever even harder isn't going to give us a return to Christendom. Voting more often isn't going by itself give us a return to Christendom. And now, with having said what we've said already, it's clear that we're off the modern-day Reformed Reservation. Countless and numerous and legion is the name of those Reformed clergy who would be gasping for air at this point of what's been said. Because we've lost this idea and this doctrine, which not only do we find in Scripture, as we've talked about, but also, as we're going to see, we find myriads of examples in church history of people who understood what we've said so far, that there is such a thing that a Christian resistance to the end of getting rid of tyrants, to the ultimate end of honoring Christ, who is the ultimate king over the earth, and rebuilding Christendom. It's simply the case that sometimes you have to kill the prophets of Baal again if you want to see it rain. now people have gone to gas with their heart attacks. Now, there's been a debate on this point throughout church history. I don't want you to leave here thinking that what I'm presenting is the only view. Reformed people themselves have disagreed on what we're looking at. Calvin. Here's one quote from Calvin. I came across this in a lovely gift my wife gave me in sermons on Genesis. Calvin has this to say, consequently, they definitely deserve to be called tyrants, for they strip themselves the honor which was given to them. But their subjects, Calvin says, still have to bear the yoke which is placed upon their necks. Why such tyrannies are practiced in the world, and kings and princes think God have no oversight of them, and that they have all authority over their subjects, it is certain that this way God punishes those who have not worshipped as they ought. So what Calvin is saying when it comes to this matter of tyrants is that, look, the reason this is happening is that you've been a disobedient people and God is spanking you. And Calvin goes on to say, you have to what? Put up with it. You just have to bear the rod. And there have been others that have spoke in harmony or consonant with this type of view. But it was not the only voice that we find during this time. And any Reformed minister today thinks about the subject, and to be honest, they usually don't think about the subject at all, but when they do, they offer up this kind of reasoning that Calvin has given. Doug Wilson, for example, out there in Idaho, follows Calvin's example. And speaking of the action of tyrants, Reverend Wilson today says, but there is a third group, and I am among them, that says if these are the judgments of God, there is no political solution. These judgments being the idea of tyrants ruling us. There is no political solution. So what Reverend Wilson is saying here at this point is like Calvin, this is God's judgment, and you have to put up with it. Who are you to resist the judgments of God, they would say. So you have this school of thought that has a long pedigree in Reformed churches, that Christians just have to bear the rod of the tyrant as God's judgment and never resist. But this is not what we see from the Scriptures again. And though I don't like doing it, here I'll have to disagree with the good Dr. Calvin. We see from Scripture that there is this idea of resistance. There is this idea of pleasing God by ridding ourselves of those who rule not in the name of Christ, but in the name of some false god. Christopher Goodman, for example, who lived in the 16th century, Calvin likewise lived in the 16th century, Goodman can say in his book how superior powers ought to be obeyed of their subjects, and wherein they may lawfully by God's word be disobeyed and resisted. They love long titles, book titles. I've read this. Goodman says, when kings and rulers become blasphemers of God, oppressors and murderers of their subjects, they ought to be no more to be upon a king's or lawful magistrate, but as private men to be examined, accused, condemned, and punished by the law of God. When magistrates cease to do their duty, the people as it were, without magistrates. If princes do right and keep promise with you, then you owe them all humble obedience. If not, you are discharged. And your study ought to be, in this case, how you may depose and punish, according to the law, such rebels against God and oppressors of their country. I agree not with Calvin, but with Christopher Goodman. There comes a point, and each man has to determine that for himself, where resistance is biblical, because a lack of resistance is to be a chaplain for the humanist magistrate.
That's right.
We're getting there. Knox, who is a contemporary with Goodman, Knox can say, let a thing here be noted, the prophet of God, listen, that the prophet of God sometimes may teach treason against kings. And yet neither he nor such as obey the word spoken by the prophet, spoken in the Lord's name by him, they do not offend God. Another guest, a bishop from the 16th century, is John Quinet. Probably haven't heard of him like you've heard of perhaps Calvin or Knox. Quinet was an English Protestant churchman and a controversial writer. He's not just some nobody, he's the Bishop of Winchester. And when Mary came into her crown rights, he went to exile. Quinet had this to say in a short treatise of politic power. This was commended by John Adams during our own revolution. This is a little bit long, so stick with me on this. Now, for as much as there is no express positive law for punishment of a tyrant on Christian men, the question is whether it's lawful to kill such a monster and cruel beast covered with the shame of a man. And first, for the better and more plain prose of this matter, the manifold and continual examples that have been from time to time of the deposing of kings and killing of tyrants do most certainly confirm it to be most true, just and constant to God's judgment. The history of kings in the Old Testament is full of it. So Panay here he's appealing to the same authority that we're using, the same kind of scriptures that we're drawing out here. He goes on to say, but now to prove the later part of this question affirmatively, that it is lawful to kill a tyrant, there is no man that can deny but that the ethics, although they had not the right and perfect knowledge of God, were endued with the knowledge of law of nature. For it is no private law that would fuel a certain people, but common to all. Not written in books, but rather in the hearts of men. Not made by man, but ordained of God, which we have not learned, received, or read, but have taken something, brought it out of nature, whereunto we are not caught, but made, not instructed, but seasoned, and as St. Paul says, man's conscience bearing witness of it. This law testifies to every man's conscience as natural to cut away an incurable member, which being suffered to destroy the whole body. So what he's saying here is not only can we appeal to Scripture, but often we can appeal to what he calls natural law. Now, all of you know I'm not a big fan of that, but that's what Quinet is doing here. He's appealing not only to the Scriptures of the Old Testament, those that we've already read, those that we reference, but he's also referring to natural law that says, if you have a gangrenous member in your body, what do you have to do? Cut it off. And if you have a tyrant among your people, what do you have to do? Cut it off. Bishop of Winchester. If we're going to rebuild Christendom, we have to understand that there is a time and a place consistent with Scripture wherein God's people are justified to throw off the tyrant. Not Lex Rex, already mentioned here by one of our more illustrious members. Samuel Rutherford, in his famous book in the 17th century, Lex Rex, he wrote, it is no rule to our conscience to acknowledge him, a foreign or tyrannical king, to be a lawful magistrate. Again, Rutherford, the community keeps to themselves the power to resist tyranny and to coerce it. So what I'm trying to give you is not only a scriptural foundation that you've considered there in the kings with the idea of Rehoboam, what's going on there, we could have appealed to what Elijah did there on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. We can appeal to Athaliah and all that's going on there with the wicked queen. We can appeal to Jezebel and being given the heap hope. We're looking at how this has been tracked a little bit. I'm giving you a whip and sample how this has been tracked through history. There is such a thing as Christians rising up and saying, if we're to obey God, we've got to get rid of this dude. Understanding again that this is an overwhelming minority voice, that is this voice in history is an overwhelming minority voice in the contemporary modern Reformed Church today. You have to understand that so you don't leave here thinking, well, that's what all Reformed people think. No, it's not. Another tract, one I love, I read years ago, Vindicae Contra Tyrannos. What was the name of the chap that wrote during the Revolution? It had the word reason in the title of it. That's a good guess, but that's not it. He went to France later. Oh, I can't think of his name. But anyway, this the chap I'm thinking of here, he was best known in the colonies for writing a tract against King George. But Thomas Paine. Okay? Thomas Paine is the one that we receive and know about today. But Vindicate Contra Tyrannis, this is what I'm going to quote from, was more well known than Paine was. Paine only gets remembered because he hated Christ. Vindicate Contra Tyrannis, though, was what the colonists knew and what they were operating on in terms of the way they were leaning in their treatment of George. Right? And this is what Vindicate Contra Tyrannis has to say, written anonymously. Some think it was written by a cat named Admiral Coligny, who was involved in the French Huguenot resistance in Catholic France at the time. Here's Vindicate Contra Tyrannis: when therefore the supreme ruler has become a tyrant, he must be deemed by his own perjury as against the covenant document with the people, to have freed people from their oath, and not to the contrary when the people assert their rights against him. So a Vindicate Contra Tyrannis, which means vindication against tyrants, what it's saying is that when the tyrant breaks covenant arrangements and vows, he is no longer considered king, and he can be dealt with accordingly. I'm not having time to go into this, except to say this. This is exactly what animated the Christian clergy, the Presbyterian clergy, during the time of our own revolution. They understood that King George III had broken the charter arrangements. He had not kept his political covenant vows. And because he had not kept his political covenant vows, the colonialists understood they no longer had what? Obligation or responsibility to obey him. Because he was starts with a capital T, tyrant. And so, we have this long and storied reality passed down to us of what the Reformed and Presbyterian fathers thought about resistance. And it's clearly the case, if we're ever going to reveal Christendom, at some point, there's going to have to come a moment when we take these kinds of thoughts and these men seriously again. What of our own situation? There's a chap named Abel Parker Upshore who answered that in the book, and I'm winding down here. Upshore, in his book, Our Federal Government is True in Nature and Character, wrote, "It is admitted on all hands that when the federal government transcends its constitutional power, and when, of course, it's not acting within its obligations," where do we find its obligations? That's right, the Constitution. "And when it's not acting within its obligations, the parties to that government, whoever they may be, are no longer under any duty to respect or obey it. This has been repeatedly affirmed by our courts, both state and federal, and has never been denied by any class of politicians." Now, he wrote long before the war of Northern Aggression. But he's saying the same thing that Coney is saying, Vindicate Contra Tyrannis is saying, the same thing that Rutherford is saying, the same thing that Goodman is saying. You don't have to obey tyrants. There comes a point where the Christian mindset that obedience to tyrants is disobedience to Jesus. So we'll pick this up again another week. Really, what we've established so far is that we want to rebuild Christendom at some point along the way, regenerated men that have taken Christ as king, will have to resist our current pagan government along with those who hold the purse strings for our pagan government, and enter into full-blown resistance, much as Israel did with Rehoboam, as Israel did with Hathaliah, as Israel did with Ahab and Jezebel, as well as other countless times. That may not be in my lifetime, it may not be in your lifetime, but at some point, it has to happen. My end then here with a word from Patrick Henry. His fiery speech. Caesar had his Brutus. Charles I had his Cromwell. And King George, And at this point, cries came from the gallery, "Treason! Treason!" And he ended by saying, "And King George III, may he benefit from those examples." And then he said, "If this is treason, then let us make the most of it." Rebuilding Christendom isn't going to happen solely by prayer meetings and ministers cutting the excesses of the wicked, the tyrant. Rebuilding Christendom at some point will require that we become treasonous by the pagan, and that because we're loyal to Christ. And I end here with Knox. Obedience to God's law by disobeying man's wicked laws is commendable. But to disobey God for any duty to man is altogether damnable. Let's stand for a closing prayer. Father, I acknowledge that the word broken this morning is unpopular even in Reformed quarters. And yet we pray that the unpopularity of what's clear in Scripture and from our history would not steer us away from embracing this reality. We pray, Father, that we might realize these realities, we've covered these truths, and we might realize them because we love Jesus Christ and the idea and reality of His kingship. We pray that we would not become rabid. We pray that we would not be excessive in our opposition to tyrants, but that we realize that there is a foundation for doing so that's drawn out of Scriptures that men of old have stood on. Grant us grace and desire to rebuild Christendom. And as we say in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," let us realize that if your kingdom is going to come, then other kingdoms have to fall. May it be in our lifetimes, please. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.